I want to talk about what Paul would call the mystery of Israel. 2 Kings 17, they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with them, and they followed vanity, and they became vain, followed the nations that were around them, and so we read that God sent them into captivity, and the 10 tribes never returned from that. And Judah, likewise, for the most part, assimilated into Babylon. Very few of them actually returned at the restoration. And what then is the status of Israel? You see, Saul did the same. He rejected the word of Yahweh. Same word, 1 Samuel 15, 23. And yet God didn't immediately reject Saul. He did in the end, finally. But there is a great mystery to all this. This idea of rejecting the covenant and the words which made up the covenant is found in Leviticus 26 with the long list of blessings and cursings. They despised or rejected God's word. And yet for all that, this is Leviticus 26:44, yet for all that, I will not reject them or cast them away. So, as I say, I'll say that again. Leviticus 26, verses 15 and 43, Israel were to reject God's word, and so they did. And yet for all that, I will not reject them. I will not cast them away. And yet God says, because you reject my words, I will reject you. And yet are therefore Israel God's people in any sense today or not? When they wanted a king, God says, 1 Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 10, you have rejected me. You rejected me. But did he then give up with them? No, he kept on with them. Okay, you rejected me, you wanted a king, but then God worked with them through the idea of a human kingship and a human line of kingship. And you then come to God's comfort to Judah in exile in Babylon in Isaiah 41, that God has not rejected or cast away his people. And this is quoted in Romans 11 and used again in Jeremiah 33, that God has not rejected them. You got it again in Jeremiah 31, and yet for all that, I will not reject them or cast them away. God will not cast them away. And yet he says, if you reject me or cast me away, I shall reject you. Those words again are found in Jeremiah 6, where God says this. I cast you away because you have cast me away. I reject you because you rejected me. In Hosea chapter 4, you remember Hosea is the parable, really, of God's love for his people worked out through Hosea's love for Gomer, who was his wife but was also a prostitute. She broke, shattered the marriage covenant. He could have had her stoned to death, burnt to death, but he doesn't. He gets furiously angry with her and talks about destroying her and how he's going to starve her to death and make her die of thirst in the desert. But then he pours out his apparently endless love towards her. And this is the story of God's love with Israel. But how does the book of Hosea end? That is the significant point. We would rather like to find in the very last bit of Hosea that, and Gomer said to Hosea, I'm terribly sorry for being such a whore. I do recognize your love. Will you have me back? And Hosea hugged her and they lived happily together ever after. And you don't read that in Hosea at all. So how has this whole thing finished between God and Israel? Well, when you read Romans, you could read the whole argument of Paul there as saying that, well, God has not cast away his people because he redefined who his people are. He has said to those who are not his people, that is the Gentiles, you are my people. And they replaced the Israel who did not want to know. You have the situation in Zechariah where there are the two rods, beauty and bands, and these are broken to show that God has broken his covenant with Israel. They, of course, abrogated the covenant. They broke the covenant So it was broken. He said he would never break the covenant, and he never did. They broke the covenant. And so he was only confirming them in what they had already done. He was accepting their breaking of the covenant. They rejected him, so he rejected them. But the prime mover was not God. He was faithful. It was they who were not. So you could read Romans 11 as saying that God has finished with Israel, but he's not cast away his people, whom he foreknew, because there remains a remnant who have been called. And Paul cites the remnant at the time of Elijah. So you could say then that God still has a people, but they are the people, the remnant of Jews and also Gentiles who are faithful to him. And the rest of people who call themselves Israel, he is not involved with. And then you have the wider question of, well, who is Israel anyway? There is no argument, contrary to what some rabbis claim, that people who call themselves Jews living in Israel are genetically Jewish. There has been huge intermarriage throughout Israel's history. Throughout the history of the Jewish people, there's been this mass intermarriage. And even from the very beginning, the whole thing was not ethnically pure anyway. You look at the sons of Jacob and whom they married. You look at all the Gentiles who were there within even the line of the Lord Jesus. You look at the way that Jacob's sons were not by Rachel and Leah, but were by the servant girls, etc., of Laban. Well, no, it's very hard to argue for ethnic purity, certainly not on any genetic basis. When you compare the argument for genetic and ethnic purity for example, small nations like Lithuanians or Latvians or Estonians, they have a far greater argument that they have preserved some degree of ethnic purity than those who call themselves Jews. You go to Israel today and meet people who call themselves Jews and are wearing kippahs, you know, skull caps and so forth. Well, these people are black folks who clearly are Africans, blonde, blue-eyed people who look like they originated from Scandinavia, a lot of folks who could really arguably be any sort of Middle Eastern kind of person who have mixed backgrounds, many of them originally from parts of Spain and what is now Morocco, North Africa, etc., from Iraq and Iran and so forth. Ethnic purity does not really define Israel. So there is a mystery to all this. And the element that I want to explore is, well, are they God's people or not? Well, when you look at Paul's argument there in Romans, and when you look at God's whole discussion about this issue in the Old Testament, I do not think you can get a clear picture, because there is an intentional paradox that there is an argument that they are not God's people. You are not my people, God says to them in Hosea. Now, I don't know what that's supposed to mean if it doesn't mean you are not my people. You are not my people. The covenant is broken. The rod that represented the covenant was broken, and God says in Zechariah, this is to show that the covenant between you and me is broken. Now again, if words mean anything, well, that's what it says, that's what it means. And you know, you can take Paul's argument that the remnant who are faithful would be his people, and likewise those who are not his people, Gentile Christians, have now become his people. And yet, you come up against this whole thing about how God speaks in his wrath. You know, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And he does not always follow through on exactly what he says, because the pole of his grace is stronger than the pole of his necessary judgment. He has anger, and he speaks in that anger. You see this really played out with Hosea and Gomer. He says some pretty awful things to her about how he hates her and how he is going to destroy her and starve her to death and put her out in the desert and let her die of thirst and all this kind of thing. And yet, God through him says, I will love you freely. I will love you freely. He says, my repentings, my changes of mind are kindled together within me. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I let you go? Well, he's just said, you know, it's over, you know. We're through. And then he comes back. And you rejected me, so I shall reject you. And yet, Leviticus 26, 44, and yet for all that, I will not reject them, even though when they reject me. So, there is, I suggest, a purposeful paradox. When people look at the argument in Romans and say, well, there you are, really, Israel are not God's people anymore. Yeah, that I can understand, but you're only reasoning from what you see there, and you're not seeing the wider picture, and also the implications even within what Paul is saying in Romans, that there will come a glorious day at the end of all things when all Israel shall be saved. And all Israel being saved appears to mean natural Israel and spiritual Israel together, in the day when Jesus will return and be accepted as the Jewish Messiah. So, this, I think, is an intentional paradox. And it's difficult to get people who are into this sort of, I must find the truth about what this particular passage means, and who tend to look at things very literalistically, it's hard to get them to see this, because for them, each verse must have one specific meaning, and that is it. But you're dealing with God's word, not the word of man. And God is speaking and feeling on different levels. Yes, you can construct a case that Israel are no longer God's people, and he's dealing with a new people. He's divorced and remarried in another picture from the Old Testament prophets. I think where we struggle here is with the paradox of grace. This is an intentional paradox. And I would, in the end, I think, say that yes, in a sense, God at this time is dealing just with those who are his people, who are faithful amongst natural Israel, the remnant, and also the Gentile believers. And you could say in Galatians 3 that actually whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, makes precisely no difference in terms of God's relationship with you. It's not that God sort of is a bit more happy and jubilant when a Jew gets baptized than when a Gentile does. That's not the case. And so, I'm lost for words, because this is the paradox of God's grace. That he says on one hand, you are not my people, end of story, breaks the rod, the covenant's broken. And yet, although he says you've rejected me, so off you go into captivity, end of, yet, Leviticus 26, if you reject me, I will reject you, yet for all that, I will not reject them. This is marvellous. This is the paradox that comes from love. From a love that is beyond all our human understanding of love. This is the paradox that arises from grace. And if you sense what I'm saying, I hope that like me, you're just awed by the extent of the grace of God towards Israel. And you and I are not perfect, but we have said yes to the covenant, and we seek to abide in that covenant and to not reject God as our king, to not reject his covenant, and not go after vanities, the vanities of the nations. And we are trying to be his people. And we are his people. And we shall be saved in that wonderful day when all Israel shall be saved. But of course, we also have to be motivated, therefore, by that, to not reject him as Israel did. They rejected him, 2 Kings 17 says, because they walked after vanities. And we haven't got idols as bits of stone and wood, but we live in the internet age, which is full of vanity, and the power of social media, etc., to take away your life, really, in looking at vanities. Petty curiosity. Oh, I wonder how he's getting on. Oh, I wonder what she's doing. Oh, I wonder what that is. And bang, your life's gone. You've wasted your life looking at a screen, looking at just pixels on a screen. That's the problem. That is the equivalent, I am certain, of worshipping vanities. And the key in this, I think, is habit. This is the key to so much success in spiritual life and failure. And talking about that, when God is in the mood of looking at the rejecting, his sort of side of rejecting Israel, he says in Jeremiah 13, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed," that is, the Hebrew means you have the repeated habit, "to do evil." And the idea is that if you keep on in the habits of vanity, you will be in a position like a leopard who cannot change his own spots, or a person who cannot change his own skin colour. You cannot change your own skin colour, just as a leopard cannot change its spots, because of how you are accustomed to behave, what habits you are in, what repeated habits you are in. And it was this following of vanities in a habitual sense which is what led them to reject God and for him to reject them. So let's marvel then at God's grace and respond in not giving our lives to vanities, in not rejecting him, but in accepting his grace all the way through and continuing to look at Israel and just be awed at this passion of God to on one hand reject and on the other hand to have a love that doesn't let him do that.